Certainly good to see everyone this evening. Trust you've had a good afternoon. It's nice to have some rains, but it's also nice that the rains have temporarily halted at least. I do want to be mindful of those that have been impacted by some of the severe storms that have come through Tennessee and parts of North Carolina. That's not a good feeling, is it, if you've ever been in that situation? As I mentioned earlier, we want to talk tonight about conflict. That's something that we deal with on a regular basis. It seems sometimes in the phases of our life that we almost constantly deal with conflict. There are all kinds of conflict. There are all kinds of levels of conflict. We certainly won't have time to discuss all of them tonight, but we want to look at a few. If you would be turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and as always, we encourage you to open your Bibles, pull the app up on your phone, and follow along as we look at these passages tonight and discuss the idea of conflict. At some point, I ran across something, and I wrote it down and eventually made a little poster of it. And that was the beginning point for this lesson. It's a saying, and the saying goes like this: in times of conflict, it is imperative that we know our adversary. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? Anytime we have conflict, we have to know who or what we're dealing with. And that's true in many, many cases. There's another part of that saying, though. Again, the first part: in times of conflict, it is imperative that we know our adversary. The second part is, it is even more imperative that we know ourselves. How will we react to conflict? What can we do to try to avoid conflict? What might we be able to do to resolve conflict when we do encounter it in our lives? Of course, tonight we will especially consider spiritual conflict. That's another one of those common topics in the world of religion, isn't it? A lot of preachers like to talk about spiritual warfare. Sometimes they get a little bit off track when talking about that. Hopefully we won't do that tonight. We're going to try to stick right with God's Word and not embellish that too much. But certainly in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8, the writer there warns us very clearly about conflict in a spiritual sense. It begins in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 by saying, "Be self-controlled and alert." Well, we could stop right there with those few words and talk for hours, couldn't we? That's a conflict already, isn't it? A conflict to be self-controlled. Obviously, even the terminology tells us that's a problem from within, isn't it? We'll talk about that a little bit more later in our lesson. It also challenges us to be alert. I often use this illustration when I'm thinking about they're talking about the word alert. Do you find it almost amazing, if not disappointing and embarrassing sometimes, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, how quickly our minds wander to something else? Even for those few moments, and I was having a conversation the other day with a member of the church, known him for many years, and we were talking about the Lord's Supper and some things associated with that. And it's almost as if we now have a mindset, even in the Lord's church, that we have to be as efficient as we possibly can. We have to rush through it and get through with it as soon as we possibly can. I'm not sure that's the real right attitude in that situation. Maybe we need to think about that or rethink that some. But even then, in those few moments, as efficiently as we do it, that's when Satan really likes to attack us, isn't it? He doesn't want us to be alert. He doesn't want us to remember what God did for us. He doesn't want us to remember that Christ died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But the writer here in this passage reminds us to be self-controlled and alert, not just when we partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, but at every moment of life as best we can. Why do we need to be self-controlled and alert? Well, he clarifies and answers that in the next sentence. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I'm afraid that even in this area, our world gives us the wrong sense of security. The world doesn't want us to think of Satan as our enemy. The world doesn't want us to think of Satan as our adversary. The world doesn't want us to think that Satan is just prowling around waiting to find somebody to pounce on and devour. But that's what roaring lions do. They hunt for prey. And typically they hunt for the weakest one they can find. I know we've all seen all the videos on National Geographic about the lion chasing the herd of wildebeest, and there might be thousands of them. Which one do they go for? The weak one, the young one, the sick one. So we want to be self-controlled and alert to danger at all times, because Satan is all around us. We won't have time to explore that whole line of thought and reason and scripture, but the Bible does say in the New Testament that Satan is in control of the world. And we have to stop and think about that. We don't want to be a part of the world and worldly living and worldly thinking, because Satan is in control of that. And because of that, we have to be self-controlled and alert. We have to be aware of what's going on around us. In verse 9 it says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to be his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Aren't we grateful that Christ has the power to repel Satan? When we stand firm in our faith, in our relationship with him, in our understanding and application of God's word, we can stand firm against even Satan and his power. We need to be self-controlled and alert. That can help us to avoid many types of conflict in our life as a Christian. Stand firm, be faithful, walk with the Lord, and be strong in his word. And as it says in verse 11, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." It's not us. If we trust in our power, we can read that throughout the Old and New Testament. If we trust in ourselves, if we trust in the strength of our horses and the size of our army, as it says in the Old Testament, we will utterly fail every single time. We need to trust in the power of the Creator who created us in the beginning. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, it's an interesting passage, I think. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus himself says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You know, again, sometimes we read that and, well, wait a minute. You know, it's Christmas time for a lot of folks, and when we think about baby Jesus being born, even though it's not really at the right time of year, by all indications. But a lot of people have banners and signs on their houses or inside their houses that, you know, peace and goodwill. But what did Jesus say? "I didn't come to bring peace in that regard. I came to bring a sword." In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, to reinforce that even further. Luke 12 and verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And again, we read these passages and we step back and think, well, is Jesus coming to cause chaos? Is he coming to cause division and pain and suffering on everybody? No. That's not really what he means, is it? Will some families be divided because of Christ? Yes. Because some will believe and some will not. That's the sad reality. In one sense, it reminds us of the sheer priority of following Christ. In many other places, in many other ways, Jesus told those who would follow him, as we've recently studied, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's a deep, conscious decision to follow Christ at the expense of anything else that might interfere with that decision. And notice in the midst of that context what he says there in verse 50. I have a baptism to undergo, not a baptism in water in this regard. He's talking about the suffering that he's going to have to endure, isn't he? And he says, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Did even Christ experience conflict? Yes, he did. Look at what he gave up to come here. Look at what he had to deal with when he came here. Look at what he knew was going to happen in the future. None of us would look forward to that. We would certainly be distressed if we knew what Jesus knew was going to happen to him as he gave his life for us. And so, yes, he was looking forward to that mission and that purpose being fulfilled and completed. In John chapter 7, let's begin to explore another aspect of this. In John chapter 7, we will begin in verse 30. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 30. At this they tried to seize him, of course talking about Christ, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs than this man. Now, let's stop right there for just a moment. Some put their faith in him, but even then, they still had a little bit of doubt, didn't they? They still thought, well, there's somebody else coming that will do even more than this man has done. They didn't quite understand at this point that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. That he in his person, in his life, and in his ministry would fulfill every single word of prophecy about the Messiah that was given in the Old Testament. But at least some of them put their faith in him. They saw in him something deserving of their obedience and their dedication. Then let's go on to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. That's the total opposite, isn't it? Some put their faith in him because they recognized through his miraculous signs that he was very special, that he had power over things that they could not explain. And at least to some degree thought he is either the Christ or he is preparing the way for Christ to come. And then the opposite, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. What was their response? Yet again, they wanted to take Jesus out of the picture. They didn't like the fact that he was drawing attention to himself. They wanted that attention. They wanted that position of authority. And out of their jealousy, they sent temple guards to arrest him. Let's read a little further. In verse 33 of John 7, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people were scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. Again, they're questioning what Jesus is saying, as they did on every occasion. And then in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And then we continue in verse 40. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And the people were thus divided because of Jesus. There we see a tremendous level of conflict. Jesus warned us. He said previously, "I haven't come to bring peace but the sword. I've come to bring division." Here's an example of that coming true, isn't it? There's a great division among the people that are hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus. Some think he's one person. Some think he's another person. As we'll see a little bit further, some credited him in one way and some credited him in another. But we see that in some respects there is conflict by what Jesus is doing, because they were divided among themselves in their response to what they saw. Here's another illustration or example, and we've heard this numerous times in our lives, I'm sure. Let's say you're sitting at an intersection at a stoplight and a wreck happens right in front of you. And after you get out and hopefully find that nobody's been seriously injured, the police show up and they're asking the people that witnessed the accident, "Well, what happened?" Well, you can ask 10 different people what's going to happen. You got 10 different answers. One reason is because those 10 people were sitting in 10 different locations and had a different perspective of what they saw. Another illustration that I heard at one point in a similar situation was in sports, if you're the referee. We have instant replay now. There's so many cameras and so many angles that they spend a lot of time figuring out what really happened. Maybe one referee saw something, or he thought he saw something, another referee didn't. So they had to figure out all of that. Well, in Christ's situation here, people responded to him differently. They received him differently. And they had different opinions and different perspectives. And truly, the people were divided because of Jesus. We might say in this regard that the conflict in that case was caused because they didn't know the truth. Or they didn't know the entire or whole truth. They only knew part of it. Let's look in John chapter 9 as another illustration of this. In John chapter 9, we begin in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. There's a whole lot more to that story. We're only looking at one little segment of it there to emphasize the point that we're discussing tonight. But the Pharisees were trying to figure out, how did this man receive his sight? And they interrogated people to find out for sure, is this really the right guy? They interviewed his parents. Is this really your son that's been blind from birth? They were looking for a loophole. They were looking for an excuse. With all of that effort and all of that time, they missed the whole point, that the Son of God was in their midst and healed the man that was born blind. Yes, he did it on a Sabbath, but it wasn't a sin because Christ never committed a sin. But that's what they were worried about. They were worried about the letter of the law and the loophole. And again, they were worried about their position and their integrity and their standing in the eyes of the people. And even they were divided. Because, thankfully, there were some who rightfully asked, how can a sinner perform these miraculous signs? Maybe we better stop and rethink this. and stop causing so much conflict among the people. In John chapter 10, a little bit later, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, he says. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, in verse 19, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're still trying to figure that out, aren't they? They have a conflict within themselves and among themselves, trying to figure out who Jesus really is. Is he the Messiah promised in the old law? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? And certainly there is that struggle and that conflict within themselves and amongst themselves. And that spills over to the people, doesn't it? Because of their position as leaders. Conflict because they don't understand. Because they are so prejudiced in their opinion that they can't see or receive or accept the truth of what is literally happening right before their very eyes. What about us today? Could that possibly be true of us, that we don't see what God is clearly doing in our lives, that we don't clearly see what God is saying in His Word that can help us to avoid conflict and many other positive things in our own lives? What are some causes specifically of conflict? We go to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The topic is addressed here. And amazingly, as we often see, almost exactly word for word, what was written 2,000 years ago is exactly what we see happening today in our society, in our culture, and in our world. In James chapter 4, we begin in verse number 1. The question is asked, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And again, we could ask that exact same question today, and a lot of it will be the exact same answer, won't it? They come from your desires that battle within you. That's a tremendous definition of conflict, isn't it? The battle that occurs within us, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our hearts. And it generates quarrels and fights. They come from within. He goes on to say in verse 2, you want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wow, there's a lot in that section, isn't there? Why do we have so many fights and so many quarrels? Why is there so much conflict in our world right now? He defines that. He answers that question, doesn't he? You want something, but can't get it. Whether it's because we aren't willing to work for it. In some cases, we just aren't smart enough to get it. Because we make so many foolish mistakes and choices in life. And because we don't ask God for it. And we don't ask with the right motives. If we are double-minded or hesitant, if we don't have faith that God will hear our prayers and grant us our wishes in accordance to His will, do we deserve to be granted what we ask for? Submit yourselves to God. Resist Satan and he will flee from us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to us. That's how we end conflict, whether within ourselves or between us and someone else. We submit to God. We humble ourselves, as it says in Proverbs, and He will lift us up. We can be like the Jews for the most part. We can be arrogant and stiff-necked and rebellious, disobedient. But what's going to happen? We are then creating conflict between us and God will always have His way. Let's look to another passage. It's in Titus chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 is a beautiful study. It relates to us the different accountabilities and responsibilities that we have as Christians, whether we're an older man or an older woman in the church, or a younger man or younger woman in the church. What are our responsibilities? What can and should we do to encourage growth within the entire body of Christ, as we talked about in our class this morning? In Titus chapter 2, we'll begin down in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. If we stop right there and ask the question, who has the excuse that we didn't know God was telling us to do that? No one has that excuse. God's word is clearly available to us in any way, shape, and form, in all kinds of translations, in all kinds of mediums. I bought something the other day at Christian Ministries, a little store in Stanfield. Many of you know I love shopping there. But I bought something that's about the size of a highlighter. And it was originally designed for the military. It's called the Bible Stick. Maybe y'all seen those in times past. On that little device, about the size of a magic marker or a highlighter, is the entire New Testament and selected Psalms digitally recorded, and it came with a little set of earbuds, and a battery. And it was given to military personnel so they could have the New Testament and part of the Psalms recorded so they could listen to that whenever they had time to do so. And I looked it up. They're still available, apparently, for around $10 or $11 a piece. I got mine for 50 cents as a bargain. But to me, that was kind of amazing, that I could go to a secondhand store where people donate things and they sort through it and price it and put it out for sale. That in all of that commotion, I found that little device for 50 cents. And on that was really a marvel of technology in my mind. God's word has appeared to all men, and that word brings salvation. We need to realize that and rejoice in the blessing and the gift that we have from God's gracious hand. And we need to spread that more throughout the world. In verse 12, it, speaking of that word, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That sounds clear-cut and simple, but we know that in real life sometimes it's hard to follow through with that, isn't it? Sometimes to avoid conflict, we simply need to say no. And that can refer again to various types of conflict, certainly those within the realm of spiritual conflict. Christ came and died to redeem for himself a people that are purified and sanctified and set apart for holy purpose and service as we strive to be obedient to God's word. What about the inner conflicts? We've mentioned that a couple of times in our lesson already. And in Romans chapter 7, there's a passage that reminds us very clearly about the inner conflict that we oftentimes deal with. Again, this is not a conflict with another individual or another group of individuals. This is not what we might call spiritual warfare in the sense that that term is normally used today. This is truly an inner conflict. It's me, myself, and I involved in this one. In Romans 7, we'll go all the way down to verse 15 and begin. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. Again, there's a whole series of sermons right there, isn't there? Sometimes we just can't really understand why we do things. He says, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And he goes on and expands on that. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This is the very thing that I keep doing. In verse 23, he calls it raging and waging war that goes on within us. That inner conflict between good and evil, though we have a desire to do the right thing and the good thing, sometimes we end up doing the exact opposite of that. We do the wrong thing. We do the thing that we know God is not going to be pleased with. Again, as we saw a moment ago, because we don't say no to ungodliness. And we allow that inner conflict to weaken us and make us vulnerable. Certainly it is described as waging war within ourselves. That he ends up doing the very thing that he didn't want to do. And he doesn't do the good things that he desired to do. That, to me, best describes the inner conflict that we struggle with oftentimes in our lives. How do we avoid that? How can we resolve that? Again, the clear-cut, easiest, but sometimes difficult way to do it is just to say no to ungodliness. Is it because Satan has disguised it so efficiently and so effectively that we can't recognize that it's sin? Well, that may be true occasionally, but I think more often than not, we know that it's sin. We know that it's wrong, but for whatever reason, we make the wrong choice and choose to involve ourselves in it anyway. And thus, we stir up that inner conflict that Paul is talking about. We're striving to do the right thing, but we just end up not doing it. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, and I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures tonight, but to me that's the best way to cover any topic. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, Paul there writing to Christians says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law in verse 14 is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Well, here Paul, in a little bit different perspective, describes what we talked about a moment ago. That inner battle, that inner conflict. What does he say here? Stop biting and devouring one another. That's outward conflict, isn't it? That's conflict between multiple people. And he's talking to Christians. Surely that wouldn't happen today. Would it? Surely There's no reason that could cause us to bite and devour one another. That sounds exactly like where we started, didn't it? Satan walking around like a roaring lion looking to see whom he might devour. Sometimes he doesn't have to devour us. We're devouring each other, even in the body of Christ. He says, you will be destroyed by one another. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? That even in the Lord's church, even among Christians in the first century, there was so much conflict that it was described as biting and devouring, we might even say destroying one another. And then he says in the latter part of that, reminding us of another conflict between good and evil, the spirit of the Lord and the sinfulness of the world. Sinful nature and godly nature. There will always be a line of conflict drawn between those two distinctions. There will always be a line of conflict between sinfulness and godliness. Which side of that line are we on? We certainly need to be ready, prepared, and alert to the dangers of that line of conflict. As we saw in the beginning of this lesson, to be self-controlled, to be alert, to be vigilant, to be prepared, to know that there will be conflict, that we can survive that conflict and win that victory with the help of Christ and His Word. In Romans chapter 8, there's a similar passage. Beginning in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, or can it do so? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Again, there are many things in that passage that are relevant to our discussion tonight. What is it that is hostile to God? The sinful mind. The worldly, carnal, selfish, sinful mind. It is hostile to God. It is not pleasing to God, nor can it please God in any way, shape, or form. We need to be cautioned by these passages. And again, they were written to Christians in the first century, but they're also written to us today. Those problems existed then, and they continue to exist today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's a part of Satan's job, is accusing us. In fact, that's one definition of his name, the accuser. He excels at accusing us of doing wrong, of not loving God, of not caring about other people, of not being concerned about doing those things that would show a spiritual maturity within us. We're also reminded that we need to abstain from these worldly desires, the sinful desires that Satan loves to pile up around us and tempt us with in our day-to-day lives. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 11, which war against your soul. A war is the ultimate conflict, isn't it? In war, people die. We are at war with sinfulness, even within our lives, even within the church. Lastly, in Ephesians 6, we're reminded of one way we can avoid many conflicts in this spiritual realm. And again, that is to be prepared for the conflict that we know will come. The conflict between good and evil. In Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 13. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We need to be prepared for conflict. Satan constantly berates us with temptation. Yes. He loves nothing better than to see a Christian pulled away from their walk with Christ. We have to know of that threat. We need to be prepared for that conflict. We need to be equipped, as he says here in Ephesians 6, for that battle and the conflict concerning our souls. And beyond that, we need to be prepared to battle for others and for their faithfulness and for their spiritual help in Christ. Are we prepared? Have we done everything we can do to avoid the conflict that ultimately will come to head on the day of judgment? Will that be a conflict? It fits the definition. The forces of good and evil for one final time will come face to face. And the righteous judge will separate the left from the right, the godly from the worldly. Are we ready for that day? Trust and obey. Are we doing that? Hopefully so. Can we trust more? Absolutely. Can we be more obedient? Absolutely. We need to be strengthened. We need to be more resolute, more prepared, more knowledgeable of God's Word and how to apply it in the times of conflict in our lives. We need to be more aware of one another and the conflicts that we may face in our day-to-day walk and respond to that with encouragement and strength and companionship. And ultimately, to be aware that Satan is always close by, always desiring to take us out. What do we need? We need the love of God, the example of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word. We need companionship and community in the body of Christ. We need the strength that we gain from one another in times even as this tonight, when we have the opportunity to come and worship together and be reminded that our God loves us and that He gave His Son for us, that we can have a life of blessings. Again, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, tranquility. Because of His coming, there is division. There is conflict because there is always that line between good and evil. Which side of that line do we want to be on? No matter what, we want to be on the side of good. We want to be on the side of Christ. There will still be conflicts, but we know what's coming. We know how to resolve them. We know how to put our faith and our trust in God's strength and not our own. Tonight, if you've never named the name of Christ, come to Him in faithful obedience. We want to encourage you and admonish you and invite you to let this be the time when you turn the tide in your own life. Maybe there's an inner conflict in your heart and your mind, knowing what you need to do, as Paul said earlier. But that struggle has always ended up with you ending up in the wrong place. Maybe tonight is the night that you finally say, I've had enough. Satan doesn't win anymore. That Christ died for each of us on the cross, and we need to take hold of the victory that is achievable and attainable through His sacrifice. We hope and pray that tonight you will come to Him in faithful obedience. For those of us that have done that, maybe we realize even tonight that conflict in our life, especially spiritual conflict, has caused us to turn aside our focus and our energy and our direction in life. That maybe conflict has weakened us, and we need to come back and renew that strength that we need to survive. Maybe we have given in to those temptations that Satan has put before us. And maybe tonight in reflecting on that, we realize that we have been living in that sinful nature. It's hostile to God. It cannot please Him, and we have to change. We must humble ourselves, ask for God's forgiveness, and know that He will then lift us back up to continue our walk in life as a Christian and a child of His. If there's any way we can assist you tonight, please let us know how we might do that as we stand and sing together.